All right, just a reminder, the pastor in Oklahoma City, Greg Neese, will be going in surgery on a Wednesday. So I assume today will be their last day of Bible class for several weeks. So probably 4 to 6, I'm guessing, just depending on how tough he is. But he's a pretty tough guy, so he may do it faster than that. But, of course, the big deal on any kind of knee surgery, of course, is rehab. That's the big thing. You've got to get up and get it going, and it's not fun, I know. So certainly pray for him and everything goes well, that he recovers quickly and gets back to what they're doing. And they're supposed to be making some progress, hopefully, by the time this is all done. If you're praying about their place, they still are not in it yet. So I want to pray that God continues to bless all that so that they can get into their new place and not have to share with other people and all that. We know how painful that can be. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and we're going to review here the doctrine of grace giving. This is very appropriate, of course, to this context of the Philippians and their relationship with Paul, the partnership they shared in the gospel with him, and each had their own place in the partnership. And, of course, all of it is made even more important by the fact that it's truly a three-way partnership. They have a relationship with the Lord, Paul has a relationship with the Lord, and they have a relationship with each other. So, point one here, the introduction. This doctrine has been distorted and greatly abused by those that are not committed to the principles of sound doctrine. Misuse of the text, false emphases with regard to giving, and prosperity ministries have resulted in significant distortions. And the reality is, again, the believer has to be discerning. We certainly have seen enough today in the Old Testament passages that deal with the fact that God honors and blesses the charitable, the generous. That God is that way, and he wants his children to be that way. But again, this idea that you should support everything, every little cause is, you know, and everybody, no matter, it seems like where you go, everybody's got their hand out. I can go to Ace Hardware, and they're asking me for money. Publix is asking me for money. And I fortunately just have one answer for all of us. I do my giving through my church, and that's I just leave it at that. And then they can decide, you know. But mostly they don't bother you. But I'm just astonished that people are holding out their hand all the time for something. And it doesn't. You can't meet, obviously, every need. We don't want to be tightwads on the one hand. But then again, you could be inundated with all these needs from everywhere around the world, and you wouldn't even have to leave Florida. You could just be inundated with the needs in Manatee County or Sarasota County. But we have to figure out and be discerning about what are we going to support, what is God's will for us. That's the most important factor in this, not guilt. Oh, I've got more, so I really should do more. Well, maybe you should, but you got to pray about it and be led by the Spirit. And he will give you direct and, I think, clear guidance as to what he wants done. So those that promote force giving, such as Old Testament tithing, demonstrate that they are not oriented to dispensations and that they do not understand the New Testament pattern for giving. And you would be shocked at the number of groups out there that still practice tithing. Fundamental groups, not just, you know, fringe groups, but they still practice this kind of 10% is mandatory. But again, they didn't understand that the tithe was really a tax, and it was designed as a part of taxes should be to provide for the common welfare. And that's what we saw in the testaments or in the text there in Deuteronomy. You provide for the Levite who didn't get a part of the inheritance with the sons of Israel. And that also includes taking care of widows, orphans, the poor, and all of this. So in many cases, unscrupulous teachers seek to take advantage of believers financially, resorting to false doctrine, intimidation, guilt, and other inappropriate means to line their pockets at the expense of those they are supposed to be serving. And we've all seen the ugly truths of all of this. We've all seen the Swaggerts and the Jim Bakers and the PTLs, Jim and Tammy Faye. They were a piece of work, weren't they? And all these abuses, and they still are, have these certain prosperity ministries where these ministers are pulling down 6-7-figure incomes. And I'm not, by the way, I'm not against being charitable with the minister. Hello? I don't have any problem with this group, though. It's not like people are here where I've, you know, that one year they were discussing, you know, we had some money left over at the end of the year, and this was before a lot of you were even here, but they had a discussion about should we, you know, give Ron a bonus since, and somebody piped up, well, we pay him. That's the attitude you're looking for. Now, it was the same kind of attitude I saw back when they were building Jack a house years ago. He was living in this little cracker house, and a cracker box house, I meant to say, not cracker, because that's kind of insult here. But at any rate, so they wanted to build him a house, and all of a sudden it was met with all this opposition in the meeting. And they actually tabled the issue for another week, I think, and came back after they thought about it. And eventually they went ahead. But some people were just, why should the pastor have a bigger house than I do? I should have the biggest house of all. No, I don't think that. I'm being facetious. I don't think that. I don't care. As long as I have shelter, I'm pretty well content. That one I have got down. I'm not always looking for a bigger, better house. You know, so... Who wants to move anyway? What a pain. Well, nevertheless here, violations in this area by those that do not pursue the straight and narrow of Bible doctrine should not deter the adjusted pastor teacher from correctly articulating the truths related to grace giving. Let me be sure and turn this off. I don't normally have it with me. So we won't duck the issue. Now, you got two things you can do. As a pastor, and I've heard pastors tell me this, so I know that some of this thinking is out there. One in particular told me, well, I'm never going to teach anything where I'm failing. Well, that's a big problem. Because if you start skipping sections of the scripture just because you're failing in it, you're doing the congregation a huge disservice. And also, teaching those passages, doesn't that put pressure on you to conform? Well, I don't want that. I just won't teach them. Then I don't have to consider it. So, but this is the good thing about the verse-by-verse systematic approach. Once you get into these verses and they start addressing you, me personally, then you start seeing, oh, yeah, well, this is what... First, obviously, this is what all believers deal with at some level. The passages either hit us or they don't. And if they hit us... the whole thing on murmuring, I hate that verse. But I don't hate it really, literally. But I mean, it's something I find myself now because I did the verse and had to think about it. And this whole epi case thing, being patient and tolerant. And I'm going to stroke out if I keep reading this stuff. But this is the stuff I have to work on. And so if you just skip that, well, I'm no good at epi case, so I'm not teaching it. Well, that's a sad thing. You've just cut yourself out of growth and SG3 and all that. So you have to be willing to teach this stuff. And even if people are doing this all wrong, we shouldn't be guilty of letting them theologically push us to some extreme or other extreme because they're not doing it right. We just want to take the straight and narrow right down the middle where we emphasize giving like we should. We don't overemphasize it. And I think I'd have to go back and look at the last time this was taught, but I bet it's been 4 or 5 years since we've even looked at this. So it's not like I'm doing, say, a doctrine of the importance of doctrine every couple of months, or giving, or any of doctrine. We want to hit them with the right amount of emphasis. And this obviously helped. Part of the things is the text doesn't lead you, doesn't make you think, oh, well, this doctrine's germane to this, then you shouldn't be teaching it. And I've never had a text lead me to teach 5, 6, 7, 10, 15 doctrines in a row. I've never had any text at all ever teach me that. I don't know where people get that, but I also think in some cases the excessive teaching of doctrine is a way to cover up lack of study because you already have it prepared. You don't even have to look at it. All you got to do is get up and read it. But again, I don't just read the same doctrines over and over again. I look at them. I update them. There may not be a bunch of changes, but there's almost inevitably a change or two in anything when I go through it again. So you got to be willing to, again, that's part of intellectual honesty. Have we really got this right? Is there a verse now? You find a verse that you think, oh, that verse should be in this doctrine. And you didn't have it there. So that's a part of our spiritual growth as pastors, of figuring things out and trying to keep things in the right perspective. So since this doctrine is clearly taught in the Word of God and is one of the royal imperatives, the pastor teacher that does not teach and exhort in this area is not effectively ministering to his congregation. in a very significant area of potential divine good. We saw that Luke 6:38. You may know that one by heart anyway. Give and it shall be given to you. And obviously one of the things that you see, that we see that God is a giver. God so loved the world that he what? Gave. God is not a taker. God gives life. God gives blessing. God gives love, joy, peace, all the things that are available from God. If people will avail themselves of it. Well, most of them won't. That's the sad reality of it. Because certain things in this, in doctrine, well, let's just face it, if you're not committed to this above all else, there's certain things in this that are going to get in your way. They're going to stunt your ability to go out and just do what you want to. And so that's what we have. We have constraints. That was one of the things that Paul says. We have constraints that the unbelievers don't have, for sure. And we have constraints that even negative believers don't have, if we take our mandates seriously. So F, since this is one of the royal imperatives, neglecting this aspect of divine good production will adversely impact the potential SG3 that is available to those that apply this doctrine. And some people are just tight. They only worry about them and theirs. And I've met a number of families like that over the years. That's all they were concerned about was them and theirs and how it affected them, rather than how it affects the body. But realistically, I will have to say, as I think I've said before, going through Ephesians and Philippians has been a real eye-opener. This was not the emphasis I heard in these books when I went through them previously. And the emphasis was not here on how important the body is and how much of the time Paul's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the corporate local church, as we just saw there in that last verse we studied. The profit which increases to all of your account, that the church is viewed as having a corporate SG3 account that we will all participate in and share in. So our vocabulary, and as you would expect, like with any doctrine, we justify the idea of the doctrine from the fact of the language that is used. Really, you know, we talk about ICE teaching. It really should have always been EIC, eisegogics. Or pardon me, exegesis first. You start looking at the text first. Then you get the grammar, the syntax, all of that. And then you look at the historical background. Okay, is there something in this text? Is there language that you, like for instance, that accounting language that Paul was using? Even though he doesn't see them, obviously, their relationship isn't one where he looks at it in terms of black and white and dollars and cents. That's not the way Paul sees it. But the analogy does hold that they are in a partnership. That they debit themselves to credit Paul, and he debits himself to credit them with the teaching and all that. So here he wants the profit that increases. So we look first at the language. Is there a doctrine of giving? Is there language that supports this? And if there's not, then no, you don't teach that doctrine if you can't support it. And every pastor should know that you don't teach a doctrine based on one verse of Scripture. That's just nonsense. Every pastor should know that. You're taught in seminary not to do that. But I still see people do it. Well, the Hebrew vocabulary, nathan, a verb, 2,052 times. I wonder if it's used much. The most common Hebrew term for giving. It can mean to give something to someone. It's generic in that sense, Deuteronomy. Because it covers a wide range of things. So yeah, I'm not going to give you 20 verses because there's probably 20 different kinds of giving or you can do and all that. Deuteronomy 15:10. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. That's something you have to work on. If you find yourself giving and sacrificing and saying, yeah, but I don't want to. Mm-hmm. Well, you got to work on that attitude. Because the gift isn't going to be received by God with that attitude. That motivation isn't right. We have to do it out of love, out of sacrifice. So your heart will not be grieved when you give to him because of this thing. The Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. And is that what you want in life? Do you want God greasing your skids or jamming it? Do you want God blessing what you do or withholding blessing? I would prefer to be on the good side of this. Kanan, a verb, 89 times to show favor or to be gracious. Proverbs 14:31. And obviously showing favor and being gracious obviously can get into the idea of financially. It's not limited to that. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors his maker. And so part of giving, obviously, is we honor God when we sacrifice ourselves on behalf of other persons. This is just exactly all the purpose of that passage there in Philippians 2, the Christ passage about the self-giving and self-emptying of the Messiah, of the Son of God first in his deity, and then the God-man himself as he laid down his life for others. And then three, a few Hebrew terms are also used with the nuance of giving to someone or to financially help him. But they don't technically mean that, but they can have that nuance in certain contexts. For instance, Leviticus 25:35. Now, if a countryman, in the case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him, like a sojourner or stranger, so that he may live with you. Well, clearly, sustain him has the idea here. Obviously, you're going to provide for him. Now, it may not just be finances, it may be something physical. Even a place to stay may be part of this. But they want him to stay in the land is kind of the whole point here. So, again, sustain him there would have the emphasis of giving to him. And then Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. And good here obviously is much broader than just money, but it would include giving under that umbrella. There's lots of ways you can do good to people, and one of them is certainly financially. But that's not the only aspect of this. So some of these terms aren't translated as giving in that context because they have a broader scope. They cover more ground than just giving. So B, Greek vocabulary, didomi, the verb, this is the simplest verb used the most times, the simple verb to give something to someone. This can be a gift, it can be a present, it can be something that has been requested. A, epididomi, the compound verb, literally to give upon or a strengthened form of it, to give something with the hand, literally to hand over. Luke chapter 11. 11:11, and ironically enough, this word verse is used 11 times. This word. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Well, not if he's a normal dad. He won't. If he's a psychopath, he will. But normally, no. We recognize this is a statement of convention. Normal fathers give their sons what they need. That's the idea. And, of course, obviously, this could be applied to the far bigger aspect of God, of God giving us what we need. Metadidomi, the next one, verb five times. The verb there, he will not give him. That's the epididomi there. Metadidomi, a verb. Meta very often has the idea of somebody else, accompaniment. So five times, this is to impart something one owns or possesses, to give or to share something. And I think most of the time, this is Luke 3:11. Most of the time, I believe this one is translated as sharing, or it has that idea. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food While you don't repeat the verb here, is to share likewise, to share his food. So obviously there's other ways you can give besides just finances. There obviously food is a part of this. Clothing would be a part of this. Doma, this one's the most simple basic one for giving. That's Luke 11:13. We just saw that verse. Or no, I take it back. We didn't see that verse. We saw 11:11. 11:13. I think we had seen this one before. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. And here is just basic of any good gift that you might give to your child. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here, the gift, good gifts. It's just, again, it runs the gamut of things you could give to your child. Dosis, a noun, two times. This means the act of giving, or it can refer to the gift that is giving, given, the specific, the concrete. So doreo, the verb, three times, to present something as a gift, to confer something on someone. Like 2 Peter uses that. Second Peter 1:3-4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Doreo is the has granted to us. It looks like it's a perfect tense too, so that we still have these gifts. To life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. If you're going to live a godly life, it's going to come through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of the Son of God. And then verse 4, for by these he has granted, for the true knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And there, once again, you got doreo used in there, granted to us here. And again, doreo in the verse 4. So doria, again, that is that which is given by one person freely to another, a gift. And doreon, the accusative form of doria, was used adverbially to denote that which is freely given, that which is gratis. Matthew 10:8. No charge. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. Freely you have received. Now freely give. The doreon is give freely, give graciously, is the idea of it here. And this principle also, from what he's teaching here, obviously, it's that they had been given this power to deal with demons, to cure, do miracles and all of that. Now we don't have that power. I mean, we have it, but it doesn't appear that God is doing this anymore. That this was obviously, some of these signs were designed as attestation to the doctrine and to the ministry and to the person of Christ and to his followers. Now we know who the person of Christ and his followers are. So freely you've received, freely give. And so for us, this covers the principle. This is why we would never charge anybody for anything, for doctrine. For the teaching, we're not actually making tapes and sending them out anymore, or CDs. We don't have to worry about that. But everything's available online. Everything's always free. And there's not a PayPal link on every page. We want people, if they want to give, we've set up a deal where they can contact us. We'll give them the address. If they decide to apply, that's their business. Now, we're grateful for the people that do apply. We would prefer everybody get here and be face-to-face would be our desire. But for those who can't, they can still make some applications, we know. So there, doreon is the one, and then three certain terms, and this is kind of like with the Hebrew two, that are not part of the strict vocabulary of giving, are used in the context of grace giving, demonstrating that giving is a multifaceted application. Koinonia, that's our term for fellowship, for sharing, a close association, a partnership, a sharing in common. Obviously, financially, when you give, you're sharing with the person. 2 Corinthians 8:4. Begging us. These were the people in Macedonia, I believe. Yeah. The churches of Macedonia, which would include things like places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and all that. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Fellowshipping is the idea where you're fellowshipping in their needs. You're helping to meet their needs. You become a partner with them in that sense. Also 9:13. And so, again, giving is a multifaceted operation, application. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your fellowship to them. Well, they've translated the word fellowship here as contribution because I understand it's the monetary gift he's talking about in that context. Diakonia, this is our word for a helper, a ministry, or a service. Diakonos is the one serving or ministering or helping. Diakonia is that action. Acts 11:29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had the means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And they've translated this service word as relief because they recognize that it's a financial contribution that is serving them, that is aiding them. Adrates, number three here, an abundance of something, a generous gift. 2 Corinthians 8:20. Here, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. And here, let me see right quick here. I want to just see. I don't think this word's used that much. That's it, in fact. That's the only use of it in the New Testament. That's about what I kind of thought. Drates eulogia. This is our word for blessing. We get our word eulogy from this. 2 Corinthians 9:5. And many of these are going to be found here, of course, in the context of the Jerusalem offering. And Paul spends more time in Corinthians discussing this than anywhere else. He references it in Romans, but he doesn't spend any time discussing it. But here he's actually working through the administration of getting this thing in place and going. So 2 Corinthians 9:5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers so that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Well, the term bountiful gift there is eulogia. It's a blessing. It's a blessing for them. This is a previously promised blessing they were going to give. Liturgia, this is a term for service, sometimes particularly religious service. That this act of giving is viewed as service to God and it's viewed as service to those who benefit from it. 2 Corinthians 9:12. And here he's combined diakonia, one of our previous terms, the ministry of this service. is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. That this is viewed as an act giving, appropriately giving to believers in fellowship, viewed as an act of religious service. Lagia, this means a collection, or in context, a monetary contribution. 1 Corinthians 16, now he doesn't deal with this as much in 1 Corinthians, he does mention it here at the end of the book. What happened? 1 Corinthians, I lost my place here. 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Lagia has, a matter of fact, that this comes from logos, again, which legizomai and all that, reckoning, calculating, all can do with numbers too. Now, and that money obviously has to do with numbers at some level. But here a collection, a monetary contribution concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And he spells out how he wants them to do it. Sarkikos. Now this one's a little interesting because sarkikos denotes that which belongs to the material realm or physical realm, and it can even mean fleshly. Romans 15:27. But it deals with the sarkikos here. Romans 15:27. Yes, and they were pleased to do so. He's discussing the Jerusalem offering here again in this context. The Gentiles were pleased to do so, for they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, again, sharing is our word koinonia, or koinoneo, the verb. And they've partnered in their spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them. You could even translate this fleshly things, but the emphasis is on material things, things that the body needs. And that would include money, certainly. But and they've translated it material things here, because it does belong to the realm of the physical, the material. And H, karpos, fruit. Literally, it means fruit, of course. But it can also mean the outcome, consequence. It can mean the production of something. And, of course, this is obviously a part of divine good production. Our fruit is our divine good production. Romans 15:28, just the next one. So, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, this is their divine good production, but it's money. I mean, in this case, it's a financial gift. That's it. That's exactly what it is. And okay, we're going to go ahead and just stop there. It's a good place to break because we got a major point. But this is our month to observe the Lord's table, which we will go ahead and record. We will get everything in place for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify our information to your glory, to our growth, and ultimately to our eternal glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as Jesus instructed on the last night of his life. He set aside a particular ritual, established it, which was, we refer to it as the Lord's table or the Eucharist, when he told the disciples to continue the practice of this ritual. And he said, "As when you do this, as often as you do it in remembrance of me." So he did not set a specific time frame, how often you had to do it. I believe this is one of those rituals, if done too often, it begins to lose its force. I know when I was exposed to the Church of Christ, they did it every service. I mean, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you took the Lord. Matter of fact, that was a part of your salvation. You weren't sure if you were saved if you didn't take it, or they weren't sure you were saved. But the reality is we do this about every 4 months, every quarter, every 3 months, I mean. We do it once a quarter, so it keeps it before you. Some churches only do it twice a year. Some people do it once a month. I think a quarter is probably good. And because it keeps it before us, the reality is that all of our doctrinal studies and our efforts and all of this in the local church are geared to and tied to the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we fulfill this ritual, when we practice this, we are remembering him in a very real way in the person and work. So as usual, we usually like to start out by pointing out that this is a ritual, that a ritual is not reality. Rituals don't save. The ritual is designed to focus on two specific things that are pretty readily understood. The person of Jesus Christ, specifically focusing on his humanity. And then his work on the cross. And so, as we begin to observe this ritual, we do what Paul advised the Corinthians to do, and that is for each to examine themselves and make sure that they participate in this ritual in a worthy fashion. So we always give you time. I'm sure you're probably still in fellowship, hopefully. But if not, you have time to clear the decks and make sure that you are focused on this ritual so you can glorify God through your own personal and private priesthood. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ritual. We thank you for the simplicity of it. We thank you for the focus of it, that it is in regard to your Son, the focal point of the angelic conflict, the Savior of the world, the one by whom there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. We recognize that you do this so that we will stop and remember our so great salvation and the one who has provided it. We pray as we approach this ritual that you will bless our thinking so that we focus on the right principles and glorify you in our souls as we partake in the Lord's table. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I've said, the ritual itself is not difficult. It points to two specific things. The bread points to the person of Christ, while the cup points to his work. You have the very simple actions of eating and drinking, which are used metaphorically throughout the scriptures to refer to partaking of something, to participating in something. Taste and see that the Lord is good means to apply faith, find out. So eating and drinking symbolize faith. And we recognize that God, that is the coin of the realm. We have to live by faith. We have to operate by faith. So as we consider these particular issues, we will distribute the elements. And of course, as is our custom, we like each one to retain the bread until all have been served.
Thank you.
All right, the bread which you have before you is missing a key element from the bread that we normally deal with, and that element is yeast, known in the scripture as leaven. And leaven is almost universally, maybe not universally, but it's throughout the scriptures, it is a symbol for evil. That the homes of the Jews had to be rid of all leaven when they were celebrating this particular deal, Passover, the unleavened bread principle. And so the lack of leaven points to a lack of evil in Jesus Christ, that all men come into this world after Adam as spiritually dead beings. They have the breath of life, which gives them a soul. God imputes a soul at the point of birth. But they come forth with an old sin nature genetically from the body. And that old sin nature renders them spiritually dead. Death comes through the old sin nature. So anyone who has an old sin nature is spiritually dead. And so for Christ, he could not have a sin nature, as per the blasphemy of some believers even. The blasphemous idea that he had a sin nature indicates that he was a liar of the worst sort, because he said he had life. And if he was spiritually dead, then he lied at every point. But the fact is, he did not have a sin nature because God was his father. Mary was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit and not by a human man, thus bypassing the genetic sin nature. That was at least one major reason for the virgin birth, that Christ could not have a sin nature. But even beyond that, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted in his flesh to sin. And of course, he could have sinned, but he chose not to. This is the greatness of his positive volition, as he recognizes the will of God is the most important thing. And this is his life. As he said, I have food to eat that you know not of. And he was talking to the disciples about the pleasure, the fulfillment that comes from doing God's will. And so in his humanity, he had to choose not to sin and choose to obey God at all times, which he did. This set him up for the big test. Would he offer himself as a sacrifice and allow the sins of the world to be imputed into his sinless body and die spiritually so that people could come by faith and have a relationship with God? And in fact, this was the only way to have a relationship with God. So he remained sinless until the time of the cross. And that we'll deal with that in this, in the second element of this. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat all of it. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus sanctified himself on our behalf, set himself apart for your plan to do your will. As he has said, you have not desired sacrifices and offerings, but you prepared a body for him. And that sinless body, as we know, was the one who chose to lay down his life for us. We pray as we consider the elements related to the cup that you would continue to bless our thinking and that we would glorify you in this aspect as well. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Similarly, it is our custom for each one to retain the cup until all have been served. All right, the cup which you have before you is a figure, again, a ritual figure for the principle of sacrifice. And Jesus said, he told the disciples, I have a cup of which I have to drink, and I am under constraints until it's done. And they said, well, they could drink the same cup. They could not. It was impossible because you had to be sinless to drink of this cup. And so the sinless Messiah was confronted with the test, and it became very real to him. It was always real to him. He knew about it. But the impact of it, the personal impact on it, came to a head in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled with this issue of would he sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. He had a very real catch-22. If he disobeyed the Father and sinned, he was going to die spiritually. If he obeyed the Father and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, he was going to die spiritually. And so he had to determine which way it was going to be. And he opted for not his will, but for the will of the Father. And so after his arrest, they and a couple of kangaroo courts, mock trials that weren't really very good, the Jews especially, but same thing there with Pilate. He knew Jesus was innocent and condemned him anyway. So he was condemned to the cross, beaten, scourged, taken to the cross, and hung there. By about 9 o'clock in the morning, he was on the cross. And he was there until noon, and not very much happened. It just looked like a normal day for several crucifixions. But about noon, darkness fell over Jerusalem, if not Israel, and if not over the whole earth. We don't know. But we do know darkness fell over the land there. And God began to impute to the sinless body of Christ the sins of every member of the human race. And when he imputes all the sins of me or all the sins of you to that body, he essentially forms your sin nature. You've got a fleshly representation of the sin nature there, your sin nature, my sin nature, that was put to death at the cross. It was addressed. And so he imputes the sins of all the members of the human race. And at this time, he's separated from the Father. This is a great mystery. How was Messiah separated from the Father? It had to be in his humanity. God the Son cannot change. He's immutable. So in his humanity, he enters into the realm of the damned, so we don't have to. Taking the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death, and dying on our behalf. And he draws attention to this, my God, into what have you delivered me? And that what is spiritual death. And he endured that until all the sins of every member of the human race of all time, from Adam and Eve right through to the very last sin that's committed before we enter into the eternal state at the end of the millennium there. The very last sin that's committed, it's all been paid for. And so in the same night he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sin. Take and drink all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for the Savior that makes all of this possible, recognizing that apart from him, we have nothing, we can do nothing. That ultimately he is our source, he is our goal, that we are to grow up in all things with respect to him who is the head over the church, even Christ Jesus. We thank you for the grace of salvation. We thank you for phase two sanctification as you continue to seek to orient us to your will. And we pray earnestly for the final resolution, phase three salvation, the coming of your Son. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.